Peter 3, I won't read it again. I think two times is probably good enough. But if you want to look down there, we are in 2 Peter 3. And we took a break. We've been looking at rest and work and Sabbath, especially, and what all that means. How that brings wholeness to our life, that kind of divine pattern. And we took a couple weeks where hopefully you practice this. The 1 week, especially Labor Day weekend, we really encouraged you, man, the more in this culture you can find at least a 24-hour period where God has given you rest and worship and do what you like and do hobbies, things like that, but with intention of worship, man, the better you're going to find your life to be. So hopefully you got some practice with that. So we're at the end of this series, because we had a three-week break, so it's kind of weird, but we're at the end of that, talking about that. But I think there's one thing more to examine before we completely clock out, and I think that this thing is key. So mostly what we've done as a church is kind of looked backwards, like, let's go back to Genesis, let's go back to our origin story, to creation, Adam, the garden. What was God's intention? What does God meant when he told them to really work the ground? So we did all that, and I think we discovered where we are, how we've arrived at where we are. But most of the library that we know as the New Testament, I think, looks forward, right? And you get a vision of what it's going to be. So we were a garden in Genesis, but it's moving towards, I like that image of heaven. That's a garden city. So it says movement towards a city. So it isn't just about where we come from. The New Testament, I think, would also say it's also about where we're going. That instructs us in this present hour about our work. So New Testament writers, if you read the New Testament, they always have their neck out, leaning forward in hope, because they're always trying to see just what's there over the horizon. How does that instruct us? So we've mostly looked at this pattern of work and rest and how central that is to our humanness. But Jesus spent a lot of time talking about what he called the age to come, right? So that we're not confused, there is this sense that Jesus has brought the kingdom of God here on earth. That's something that we participate in right here, right now. But there is a not yet dimension to that, right? We wouldn't say the kingdom has reached its climax or its fullness. So Jesus would talk about the age to come. So here's my question. We spent all this time in Genesis and looking backwards, and we said there's this healthy pattern of work and rest, and then one summer we spent looking at, we called it toward a theology of play. So what does it mean to play and explore in God's world? That's part of it. All that makes us truly human. What in the world does that have to do with eternity? In the evangelical world, we've made this thing sometimes all about heaven, right? So some people, I think, scratch their head and go, what in the world does my job, my career, my vocation, what I'm trying to present, taking care of the earth right now in this present age, what does that have to do with what comes next? And I think a lot of Christians are confused because they think, what's the point? Here's a phrase I've heard, it's all gonna burn. You know? I can't tell you, I was at a church of 3,000 people. We had this thing called Pastor of the Day, and that meant anybody that came off the street, which there was a lot of that, or anybody that was asking for money, you were the person. And inevitably, when it was my day, I felt like the whole world came in through the front door. But I tell you this, I spent a lot of time at this church with a lot of people kind of counseling, because here was a common theme I heard. If this is all about heaven, my work and my job make no sense to me. I must need to go into full-time ministry. And it was people that had no business. I don't think that's your realm. And I spent so much time doing what we talk about here. But no, you are in full-time ministry, right? You're a participant in the kingdom of God. That's full-time. There's no time off from that. So I spent so much time because we taught, oh, heaven's it. Heaven's the goal. That's when you'll really know. And so people thought, well, what is the point? The dominant view of the future, at least in the West, is this. We believe in the second coming. We think Jesus will return. He will, at that time, somehow judge and expose the world for what it is. And we, as his followers, will be taken away to live with him happily ever after. And the rest will burn. And I call this is a theology of evacuation. No? it makes you start to scratch your head. If that's all you hear, and if that's the goal, and if that's the end, and if that's the focus, then you begin to scratch your head a bit and say, if this is the end, then, and here's what people did. What is the point of work? What is the point of taking if we take care of the planet and it's all gonna burn, we've wasted energy, correct? You see? We used to hear this phrase. And it's not that I totally disagree with it, but I used to hear this phrase constantly in our older church. Only what is done for Christ will last. The problem is what was meant by that, only prayer and Bible reading and evangelism and stuff that you do in church will last. Your everyday, ordinary, mundane life of paying bills and taking care of a family and going to work and interaction with coworkers, that won't last. Which really elevates what I do, right? We do the spiritual stuff. You do the mundane stuff that isn't going to last. So you can see the confusion that would bring to people. People would say, why would I take my job, my career, my vocation, or art, or music, or justice, social justice, or culture seriously, if in the end, it's all going into the cosmic trash can, and we're gonna be evacuated into a galaxy far, far away? You see? If that's the end, then here's a lot of people, we should make money. I mean, let's work at making money. We'll live comfortably. We'll get off work. We'll go to church activities a lot. We'll do Bible studies. We'll do book studies. We'll go evangelize. We'll hopefully make enough money that we can use that money to support the really spiritual people, missionaries overseas and stuff, because they're doing the spiritual work. And then we can get as many souls into heaven before they die. And I would say that you look at religion across the board, it seems like that's what we've done. And if that's our goal, and if that's what it's about, then I would say we're doing the right thing. But that phrase, "it's all going to burn," I think is a serious misreading of the Apostle Peter's letter to the churches that he wrote to. I think it's a warped interpretation of what Peter was really trying to communicate. Now, in fairness, if you read it at face value, it says this: the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So we all know how to read our Bibles, and we say, well, we read that verse, there it is. In black and white, the heaven and earth will be destroyed. It seems pretty easy, straightforward. Jesus returns, and there is worldwide Hiroshima. Game over, cue angel choir. Right? But the context, when you're reading Peter, that's why it's so important to kind of put this. Imagine, you know, in the early churches, the book of Revelation probably would have been read at once, not one chapter, not one section, probably all the way through. So if you read Peter, he's talking to an audience that's got a Jewish background. So Peter's using this cataclysmic event that happened in Jewish history that everybody would have known of. He's retelling the story of the flood. And in the paragraph before, that phrase that we just read, so if you just read that phrase, it sounds pretty intense. But right before that, Peter has talked about, and he's used the same kind of lingo. He says that the flood destroyed the earth. Well, whatever he meant by destroyed, we realize the earth wasn't wiped out, correct? It didn't cease to exist. But I think Peter means it was destroyed in the sense that the slate was wiped clean. Right? We talk about the cross this way here, that the cross, one of the things that Jesus is doing, and it's a fancy word, recapitulation. It means Jesus came to restore, renew, repair, renovate all things. That's one of the things that he's doing at the cross. This is kind of like Peter. This is recapitulation. See? It's a global restart, if you will. And then Peter goes on in his writing and he says, I want you to know, church, that at some point in time, that the earth, so picture the work and all the work done on it. So all of our, we talked a lot about culture building. So all the work done, all the culture building, all the ways that you've protected the earth, one day will be laid bare. We've looked at this Greek word before. It's a good word, heurisko. I like saying that. Heurisko means it will be found. It will be exposed. It'll be seen for what it really is. It's almost like God will discover the earth, or some of our translations say it'll be found. So Peter says this: there will be a day when all of the layers of smut and garbage and injustice and all the blood spilt through human wars and all the exploitation, all of that will have a day of reckoning. It'll be purified. There's a sense that it'll be burned up and the earth will be found. God will discover the earth for what it originally was tended to be. He'll find it under all that layers of junk that we've added on top of it. So doesn't now Peter's make sense, right? So talking to this group who understands Jewish history, he says at one time the earth was cleansed by water. It was very dirty. It was a mess. It needed a giant bath. And now there will come a time where it will be like a refiner's fire. It will have an reckoning and it will purge away all that is unnecessary, all the dross, all the extra stuff that's not needed, and it will be discovered for what it really is. I like that. And Peter says this fire is actually, it's not something that you, it's actually a really good thing. His closing line is this: but according to his promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As Christians through the years, we've had all these layers to Revelation. Well, this has to happen, and this has, well, first there's going to be this 7-year, and Peter kind of cuts through all that, says, no. What your hope is, what you're waiting for, is a new heavens and new earth. Well, justice will sit on the throne. That's your hope. You can cut through all that. Well, this has to happen. None of our charts are correct. Peter says, just quit that and look for your hope is in a new heavens and new earth. So this is not a passage about, you could read that. This isn't a passage about the end of the time, space, universe as we know it. But this is about a giant purifying, like picture a refiner's fire. The thing isn't dissolved, but it will lead to a radical healing. You long for that? Which says to us this morning this, what we're really getting at is this. It says our hope isn't about somewhere else. Our hope isn't being evacuated out of here, but our hope is right here on the same planet that he created, that we were reading about in Genesis this summer, that he created so many thousands of years ago, that God stood back and said, this is good. See, far be it from a good father to create this beautiful setting, this beautiful world, this thing that he made and forged and gave to us to pull back from it. No, I'm not gonna throw that away. Let me show you this even in the Old Testament. Just so we say, okay, I don't follow. Well, Isaiah's vision of the age to come was this. So all the way back, Old Covenant, Isaiah said, see, I will create new heavens, new earth. This is what he sees. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord. All the way in the Old Covenant, Isaiah looks forward and he says, wow, look at it. Notice the language of working. Isaiah peers into the future and what he sees is building and farming and renovating and repairing and eating and drinking, and it's all surrounded, bookended by joy. I mean, that's a far cry, I think, from how many of us think about the future. I think we think of heaven and we think more like pearly gates and golden streets, and it'll just be like an eternal leisure. It'll be like a combination of eternal church service where we're always singing hymns and an eternal vacation, which I think is probably more a reflection of American culture than it really is the scriptures. See, so hopefully though, by now, think of Adam. When God placed Adam in the garden, hopefully your image of Adam isn't that just Adam is, you know, sunbathing, lounging around in his bathrobe. But remember we said this, God didn't create us to be puppets, but to be partners, right? So we looked at Adam, he said, I want you to cooperate, I want you to partner. As I separated and filled the earth in that first week of creation to make this cosmic temple, now I want you to add color and delight, and I want you to do science and name the animals, and I want you to work the ground, and I want you to harness the earth's potential to use for your benefit. I want you to be a park ranger of planet Earth. Remember, we said this wasn't a static thing. God didn't do it and Adam sat back on the tree. No, it was a dynamic thing, and God says, add to it, Adam. Partner with me. So it was to move from a garden to, like, picture a forest turning into a city, a civilization. So he simply said in Genesis, we are made for work, and I've got news for you. In the future, we are made for work. But before you are too sad, understand it will be a world where the curse is undone. The painful toil, the backaches are gone. The thorns and thistles rising against you, gone. See, your labor will not be in vain. Picture this, it'll be exciting work. It'll be challenging work. It'll be rewarding work. It'll energize you. It'll be significant work. It'll be custom fit for who you are. I found this interesting too. The Old Testament just doesn't talk about our work though, but also our rest. Now you're gonna love these verses. I don't know why this wasn't ripped out. When I was growing up, I would have liked church a lot better if we did this kind of stuff. But there's another prophecy about the age to come, and it sounds like this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Amen. You know, the imagery here is from the prophets is that the age to come is a feast, it's a party, it's a holiday, it's a banquet where all of our families and friends from all over the world join together. It's just not Isaiah. How about this one? In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. Amos repeats that almost. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Wow. Notice the seamless integration, that divine pattern of work and rest, and rebuilding, and renovating, and repairing, and living in those cities, and planting, and gardening, and eating, and drinking. But the prophets say, there'll be no scarcity. I love that line. The reaper cannot even keep up with the plowman because there is such abundance. We act like this world is scarce, and we've got to grab our own. But eternity says, no, there's plenty for everybody. Matter of fact, there's, as Jesus had, there's 12 more baskets full. You see, Isaiah again says, I love this verse. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds. Oh boy, we need this in our culture. The sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever. That's the death of death. Death will die, and we will work, and we will play, and we will explore, and we will rest forever. Again, sign me up. I just want you to note this. Notice even under the old covenant, notice how earthy all this poetry is. See, our vision of future sometimes is angel wings and harps and clouds and streets of gold and glassy sea, and yet those images are in the Bible, but notice how earthy it is. That the age to come seems to take place right here on good old planet Earth. See, most people in the late modern West, I think we tend to think of life in the future like this, right? It's kind of a two-stage process. So right now, we have life here on earth, right? In a body. Work is sometimes hard because the thorns and thistles work against us. There's death in our world, so there's sorrow and pain. It isn't certainly all good. But we live in this world here on earth in a body. We have our jobs. We do our thing. We worship the Lord, and this will be followed. We always use this phrase, right? Life after death. Okay? We don't know a lot about that, but we assume, you know, it'll be heaven or hell. So for us Christians, this is our glorious hope. And it is. If you've ever watched, I've had that opportunity, and I know some of you had, if you've ever watched a loved one just kind of fall away, man, the thing that we have as a Christian, we have a sixth sense, right? Most people have five senses. We have a sixth sense. Our sixth sense is faith. And faith allows us to perceive that this life is not all there is. There's more. And that hope, when you have somebody dying, when you see somebody withering away, that hope is invaluable. I'll take away from that. But I would just offer you, maybe that picture is not complete. Because I think the biblical writers would say to us, I think of this more as a three-stage process. So there's life now in a body here on earth. There is this kind of life after death. And here's what we know. We have faith in that we will be with God, whatever that looks like. But the biblical writers would say, we stop too quickly. That will be followed by resurrection. Resurrection is what happens after life, after death. You see, we always talk about life after death, but resurrection is what happens after life, after death. When you return here in a body and you get on with the business of ruling the world with Christ. One New Testament scholar, that was our title today, calls this life after death. It took me, the first time I read that, I'm like, is that a misprint in the book here? No, life after death. See what he's saying? Now, in the Western church, we have so emphasized stage two that it's kind of all about heaven. But actually, what the writers of the New Testament, it's usually, it's about resurrection and life back on here. If you look, the New Testament says very little about right after death. I've had a lot of people after funerals come and back and say, you know, how is it for them? I don't know. We use this phrase, that isn't comforting necessarily, but we use this phrase, you go to heaven when you die, but that phrase is never used in the Bible quite like that. Most of the time in the Bible, it's called sleep, right? It's a way of saying they're not with us. They're in a sense dead and gone, but in a sense, they're very much living and awake, and we believe in the presence of the Lord. But I think wherever they're at, they know that this is not the final destination. They're waiting for resurrection. We get these little snippets from Paul's writings where he gives us a little bit, and he says, you know, this is what I tell people. Our faith says, absent from the body, present with Christ. They're good. You trust God that they're good, that he's keeping. So you understand sleep here is somewhat of a metaphor. It's not that they're, some people call soul sleep. It's not that they're asleep in their unconscious. They're awake. They're aware of God's presence. One scholar says, I picture it's almost like the garden. They're in the garden with God and they're safe. And for them, no time passes. Oh, I like that. Sounds right. I don't know if you can prove that from the Bible, but it sounds nice. Paul doesn't say much except this, and that you just have to trust that this is a good experience. That's faith. The only really in-depth passage that we have is in the book of Revelation. You know this. I took you through all 22 chapters of Revelation. Some of you remember and don't want to remember that. But you understand, Revelation is a unique genre of literature. It's an early church wrote with images. It's apocalyptic, and so sometimes as you read Revelation yourself, you say, man, what is literal? What is symbolic? They use all these image. But I would say to you this, read the Apostles John vision of the unveiling, and I tell you, it's still very different from how most of us think. John creates in Revelation 4, I kind of park here a lot. I picture, when we were singing today, I kind of picture this. John has this vision in Revelation 4 where all of heaven, imagine what it sounded like in here, all of heaven prostrate before the Lamb. So the crazy ironic that the Lamb has defeated the beast. So the Lamb is on the throne and all of heaven bows and sings and shouts out before the Lamb who is at the center of the universe. Beautiful picture. But then John says this, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. That seems like a line with God, doesn't it? Wait just a little bit longer. But that phrase right there, am I right? That phrase alone seems to explode every popular book and movie about heaven and the afterlife, right? What do you have? The dead are with God, so it's what we said. It seems like they're alive, awake, in the presence of God. But what are they doing? They're waiting for a resurrection, but in the meantime, they see the injustice done on the earth, and they are grieved by that, and so they cry out to God, how long? Now, friends, if you're at your final destination, why are you crying out, how long? How long until what? Well, until God makes things right here on earth. They seem to realize, even in John's vision, that this isn't the end, this isn't the goal. We haven't quite arrived. See, contrary to popular opinion, I would just say it flat like this. Heaven is not our home. earth is. You say, wait a minute. Well, I know we sing. This is why we got to work on worship songs sometimes. I know we sing, "This world is not my home." And that, I get what it's saying, that we're made for more than just what we see. But I would offer that it is. Not exactly as it is now, but how it will be in the future. But I would say this. Our hope isn't for another place to be evacuated. It's for another time. And when we die, yes, I fully believe somehow we are with God, we are in his presence, but I feel like at that point, you realize that the point isn't heaven. Within fundamentalism and evangelicalism, most of us grew up in that, we tended to have like this image of salvation almost, we weren't maybe this flippant, but salvation was like a ticket to heaven, right? You know, you got to get saved, you got to accept Jesus in your heart because you know, that's your ticket to heaven. And so I say, okay, if you want to use that image, then I would say this. So at least your ticket is not a one-way ticket. It's a round trip. Because with the resurrection, we come back. We come back. This newly restored world that we inhabit is never called heaven by the biblical writers. Now, they do say this. Heaven, the dwelling place of God, comes down because it was always meant to be connected to earth. So heaven comes down, but what the biblical writers called this renewed earth is this, the renewal of all things. I love that. Peter uses the imagery and the lingo from Isaiah, and he pulls it over and he says this, Christians, you know what your hope is? You know what you're looking for? Quit looking for dragons and beasts and all that. That may or may not take place in the way that you're imagining, but look for this. Your hope is in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness abides. There's your hope. And then John says, Peter, I got a glimpse of that. On one Sunday morning, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And that's kind of a throwaway phrase. We know that phrase. Well, yeah, John saw a new heaven and new earth. But heaven there, understand, isn't God's dwelling place, right? He's talking about the sky, the heavens, what the Bible calls the firmament, the expanse, the universe. Why is John saying that? Because he's echoing Genesis 1. In the beginning, this God created the heavens and the earth, and he that began a good work will complete it. Did you ever notice how Paul matches Genesis 1 there? In the beginning, he that began a good work, the heavens and earth were complete. He will complete it. Wow. I like that. John is seeing the future, and he says this is a future where God has recreated, redone heaven and earth. I don't do too much Greek here, you know that, but the word new here is kainos. It means renewed or restored. A lot of times in the Bible, it uses, if it says new, it means different or other, completely different. No, but here, it's specific, it's kainos. It means it'll be renewed and restored. So picture you restoring an old car, old rust bucket. You gotta sand it all down or repaint it, put a new engine in, or you refurbish your house. That's popular nowadays. There's so many TV shows about refurbishing houses, I can't take it all in. Or refurbishing old furniture. And you know what you do after that? You stand back and you look at it and go, that's like brand new. There you go. That's Peter's idea. This isn't about God scrapping the earth and starting over again. This is more about God stripping the earth down to its studs and clearing out all the junk and the grit and the grime and making it brand new. So he stands back, it's like brand new, you know? And in this renewed cosmos, I don't think that we're gonna be lounging around with angel wings on fluffy clouds playing our harps and singing poorly written worship songs for millennia on end. Honestly, for many of us, that sounds like the other place. No? But the last two chapters of the Bible, if you read them in Revelation, are all about our future hope. And it says, here's what human history, like to the world, there might not be a point, but the last chapter of the Bible says, here's what human history and culture and taking care of the earth is building up to. And the story doesn't end with you and I just kind of stockpiled in heaven, but it ends with heaven's invasion of earth. And we see Jesus and his followers who have died coming back from heaven to rule over the earth. So the closing images you get in Revelation aren't clouds or harps or floating cupids, but it is a city, a city with walls and gates and streets and dwellings, and there is a river that flows through it, and there is a forest, and there's culture. It's draped in language straight out of Genesis. You see that? It's like the beginning had a purpose, and it meets its end. And God is there in all the in-betweens. So friends, I would say that that's what awaits us. Not just a, as good as that may sound to you, it's not just an eternal vacation in the sky, but it's an eternity of partnering and cooperating with God in this balance of work and rest and play in this world that has been completely remade from top to bottom by its creator. And we will together with Christ rule over the earth and explore the earth. And I would offer you that is our blessed hope. I mean, doesn't that sound a little, like Mark Twain said, you know, some of these images we create, I don't want to go there. I like grass, you know? I like dirt. If it's all just gold and pearl, see, so this imagery in the scripture actually says, no, the blessed hope is that there's life after death for sure. To be with God, that's good. What's even better is to be with God and join him in heaven's invasion of earth where the two that were always meant to kiss come together and you live life as you, there is some continuity. I would just warn us of this. I think there's maybe a third way. I think within fundamentalism and evangelicalism, we can act like this is all God. We just sit back and do whatever we want and you know, who cares about the earth? That's for liberals and we'll just do what we want and then God will clean it all up. That's dangerous to me. That doesn't seem to be what God said in Genesis. You're park rangers of planet earth. There's a liberalism though that acts like we're gonna do this. We're gonna bring in the kingdom. And I would say, how have we done so far, friends? It seems like we need a work of God to also go, like, yeah, you partner, you cooperate, and in the end, I'll finish that. You see? So it seems like there is a third way. So this isn't a divine retirement. John Milton was wrong. Paradise hasn't been lost. It'll be regained. And so much of what we do now, I think there will be continuity. You ever been, when like this, you ever been hiking? Some of you have, I know, because we went a couple weeks ago. You ever, like, you have time to yourself, or it comes the weekend, we generally look forward to the weekend, and maybe you've planned, I know a lot of you do a lot of biking and exercise. Have you ever noticed those moments? I mean, what do we love about that? There's these moments that you go, wow, you're outside, you're breathing fresh air, you're seeing God, you feel, you say it, I just feel free, I feel released. That's how the new heavens and new earth will be all the time. You will work and you will feel free and released. You'll have that same feeling that you go, oh, this was so good. Or I don't want this vacation to end. It won't end. You'll feel like that because the curse is done and you'll be able to breathe in God's freedom. What are we seeing? Oh, what a, you're getting, when you have those moments in this life, that is a foretaste of glory divine. That's what we sing. You're getting a foretaste of how it will be. So why do we work well now? Why do we play well now? Why do we explore? Why do we rest in Sabbath? Because that's a foretaste of what is to come. You're participating in the future ahead of time. Our Lord and Savior has this blessed hope for you. So I would say this to you today. May the God of hope fill you right now with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Let's sing together another song before we come to the table.